Lord, we give thanks to you tonight. You are so wonderful. And Lord, when we see the children, how our hearts rejoice to see their happy faces, and they love you, and you have provided leaders for them, and they are having a good time. And yet, there we can sense underneath there is that idea, Lord, that you are on the throne and they're pleasing you. So, Lord, what more could we ask? And now, Lord, bless them in their clubs. Just bless them out of sight, Lord, in their clubs as they are learning from their leaders. And bless the leaders and give them strength, Lord, and health. Reward them, Lord, for their diligence. And, Lord, we come unto you for what we're going to be going over tonight, Lord, as you lead. And give us all clear minds and hearts in Jesus' name. I thank you, Lord. And be sure, Lord, that everyone here gets something, Lord, from your Holy Spirit to meet the need that they have. I ask and believe you for the answer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peg, if you don't see Liz... did she go?
Where?
Oh, okay. Because I want that back if she doesn't find Liz, but I'm sure she will out there. Okay, I want to start off with... There she is. Did you get it? Oh, wonderful. Okay. That one's right hot off the burner. I want to get it while I was fresh from what I felt God showed me at the advance. I want to start with Hebrews 9:9. Hebrews 9:9. Benny, make sure that Peggy knows all the contacts that we have in the Philippines, because in a couple of days Dennis is going there, and he wanted to know. So we got to phone and get it up there. He'll be leaving on the 15th, I think, and he's going to the Philippines. And I told him we had some contacts there, so if you could give them to Peggy tonight, if you can think of it. I know the one in Baguio City, and then the other one that we've been with for so long. And he needs to know, because he's going over there. He'll be preaching to a lot of pastors. He preaches to pastors. Okay? He'll be leaving in a couple of days. So any contact, anyone you want him to contact, he has the phone number, anything you can get, and give it to Peggy, and she'll phone it up to him tomorrow. Now, this amazing and apparently innocuous verse, which is confronting you, is at the root of the theology that has obtained for at least the last couple of hundred years. I don't really need these glasses. I put them on because I'm nervous. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, you say, well, what's that? You know, big prelude, but no sonata. Well, the thing has to do with this. In Hebrews, it says that it's a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant. Well, the writer of Hebrews was certainly a very learned and erudite person, because he's very hard to track. And he keeps saying stuff like, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Does that sound familiar? Well, I know it doesn't, darling, but anyway, that's what it says. All right. It says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, but the new covenant does. It is implied and inferred. Now, because of this verse that you're looking at, scholars have come to the conclusion that it must be true that under the blood and bulls and goats, sins were not really forgiven. You see, they were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So it gives you the feeling, well, they must not have been forgiven, or they must not have thought they were forgiven. So now, tra-la, what we have is a new covenant that really forgives you. And that is what is believed. I mean, that is the... If you don't believe me, ask an evangelical why the new covenant is better. They'd probably say, I don't know, we're saved by grace. But if they're a theological type and have any background in Hebrews, they'll say, well, because the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin, but now through the blood of Jesus, the sins are removed. Now, they have... Are you with me so far? Am I making sense? All right. Must be the prayers of the little boy. All right. Now, they have deduced from that, based on a couple more verses in Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 9, 8, 9, and 10 are where the action is, if you want to study it next week. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. If you want to blow your brain, that's the way to do it, is Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Well, they figured if that's the case, if they weren't really forgiven, but they just looked forward to the cross. Has anybody ever heard that preached? That's what's preached. They weren't really forgiven. It was just looking forward to the cross. Now what we have is a forgiveness that is so total that it holds steady even though you sin. And this is the bedrock of evangelical theology. And it's based on this verse and one other. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away. The worshiper's conscience was still bothered. In other words, let's say that he had stolen something. Okay, he went, he made the offering, but still it didn't cut it. He still didn't feel forgiven. But now under Jesus, we have one sacrifice for sin forever. That's it. And therefore, you can go to any extremes on that. And it would vary from church to church as to how far they go in extreme. And there's some that teach you can swear to anything that you like, have a good time, because Jesus has taken your sins. Voila. Well, because I was preaching at the advance on the three branches of sin, and because I was preaching especially on something that you've heard here, and I carried it up there, it was very much on my heart, that we have come to a move forward in the kingdom of God. We have come to the time when the Lord is ready to take away sin. I used a... do you feel pretty nimble up there? I got a lot of verses in my mind. Acts 3, 19 through 21. I use this quite a bit to show that there are seasons in which the Lord moves. And I backed it up with Hosea 6, you know. The Lord will come unto us as the former and the latter rain. He shall come as the rain. And this is a good one here. He must remain in heaven until the time. Now, that verse, Tony, is kairos. And it means... You got it there, Tony? Kairos? Do you see it in verse 19? That you're sitting at that time... 20? No, I want 19. Times of refreshing. You see that? Times of refreshing. You got to watch it. There's two times there, and they're two different Greek words. And that one is kairos. You see it? You don't see it. Tony, Hebrews, no, is it Hebrews? Acts 3.19. Just read it off to me in the Greek. What does it say? Hebrew, Acts 3.19.
Here it is, keri, which is plural.
Yeah.
Instead of kairos.
Yeah, well, yeah, the singular is kairos and then kari. Because both of these words for time are plural. But that word is different from the one in verse 21, which again should be plural. But it's a different noun. It's chronon. Chronon. In verse 21, until the time comes. But again, if you look at it, Tony, again it's plural. I don't know why the NIV did this. Now, you see, that doesn't appear. To us, it looks like time, but it isn't. First, kairos in verse 19 means seasons. seasons. Whereas in 21, it refers to calendar time from which we would get the word chronology. Okay, I don't know any English derivative of kairos, but it means seasons. But definitely we have like chronometer and chronological so on from chronon, chronon, and I think the accent's on the antipenal, as I remember, chronon. Yes, in verse 21, on the penal, the last syllable is called the ultima in Greek. All right, now, until the times of restitution. So it should be read like this. Repent, therefore, and be converted. See, repentance is fundamental to this. That your sins, in other words, repent so that your sins may be blotted out when the times, plural, of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times or the calendar times. That would be a good one to keep singular in 21. The time, you've given me the King James here. Haven't you? Yeah. You could do that one time handily. It's actually the time of restoration of all things. Not of all things, but of all things spoken by the prophets. See, so it confines all things. And then let's look at, I'm going to be simpler than I thought tonight. Let's look at Hosea 6, verse 3. Hosea 6, 3. And this is what it says, and it corresponds. It's the same thing as Acts, and it's saying that after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day we shall live in his sight. And it says, he shall come unto us as the planting rain and the harvest rain. Verse 3. And he will come to us like the winter rains. Now notice that the Lord comes as the rain. So what I'm getting at, and there's a lot of verses. I gave an awful lot up the camp. There's a lot of verses that tell us that prior to the Lord's coming in the clouds of glory, a la Revelation 1:7, when every eye shall see him, prior to that, he will come as seasons of refreshing to the church. And we see that in church history, that there come times when the Lord appears, like in the New York prayer meeting, and Jonathan Edwards, and Wales, and so on. There have been astonishing operations of God. Even with Finney, just the one man, it was spectacular. I mean, it was something that is hard to grasp, the power that was present in Finney. And so, but this is the Lord coming through the Spirit to accomplish things in his church. All right, now, if we look at 1 Peter 1:5, and this is a verse, we can use the NIV now, but I do appreciate that other. 1 Peter 1:5 may help, but as I say, there are a lot of these verses as such. Like Paul said in Romans 13, now it's time to wake up because your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. What salvation? How many remember the verse while he's looking there for 1 Peter 1:5? Remember the verse that says, look up for your redemption draws nigh? How many remember that? Well, what do you picture in your mind that redemption is? Yes, could be. That's certainly part of it. That's certainly part of it. Well, you all know the teaching about the two goats of the Day of Atonement. That one goat was offered for, that's in Leviticus 16. One goat was offered for the forgiveness. And in the second goat, and incidentally, when it's talking of this second goat, the scapegoat, it says that an atonement is made by that goat also, but that goat was not slain. The atonement that was made by that goat was putting the sins of the people on the head of that goat and sending them out. And Leviticus 16 says that atonement was made in that way also. That's very interesting because we think atonement, which means reconciliation, only as being the shed of blood and forgiveness. But you see, if you're going to have a full redemption, you must have not only the forgiveness of sin, but you must have the removal of sin itself. Otherwise, your redemption has no value in the kingdom, because the churches today are filled with backbiting and hatred and division and domestic problems and swearing and drugs and child molestation and everything you can think of. And you see, just to lift this whole thing up into heaven doesn't solve any. It doesn't solve a thing. So we've been forgiven, but that doesn't do anything. Redemption is redemption from the hand of the enemy, means that the sin itself is removed. The sin itself is removed. Let's say, for example, that you are bound with a spirit of lying. All right, now God can forgive you for that lying, is that right? But you go out and lie again, and that pollutes your conscience. I'm getting now to the meaning of this 9-9, what it's actually talking about, the problem with the conscience. But your conscience is bothered because you go sin again, and you think, well, Lord, you know, whether you've forgiven me, I'm without condemnation now. But so where are we in this thing? See, this has never really been resolved, this problem. But we're coming to it now because it's a season. We've come to a season of refreshing. Well, it's described in Matthew 13 where he's going to remove the tares. There has to come a time when the tares are removed from the kingdom. We see that in Matthew 13. Because until the tares are removed from the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, King James called it the children of the kingdom, whatever. Literally in the Greek, it's the sons of the kingdom can't shine forth in righteousness until the tares are removed. So there has to come a season from the Lord in which the tares are removed, in which the sin itself is removed. Now, because we have felt that the message of the gospel was forgiveness, this is a difficult transition to make. But I'm going to show you in Hebrews where it is and why it's hard to see at first. But when you see it, it's clear, and you don't need the Greek. I mean, it's there, but it's difficult to see what he's talking about, especially in that first verse I gave you. What was it, 9-9 or 8-9, 9-9? See, it sounds like, well, in the first one didn't clear the conscience. Well, that means it wasn't really forgiven. But I want to submit to you, it was really forgiven. But the problem with the conscience was that people knew they were still sinners. And that was the problem with it. So then the solution comes, and now we're saying the solution is you're without condemnation no matter what you do, and that is an aberration. That's where the scholars got off. That is not what Hebrews is talking about, as you can tell this morning from what I told you, where it says in Hebrews 10:24, if you go on sinning willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice. And if you fall away, you can't get back to the Lord. And many such passages like that in Hebrews. In other words, just Hebrews 2:3 tells you forgiveness is not enough. Because it says if we ignore our salvation, we will not escape. Well, that tells you right away. And then you can go to the last verse in Hebrews 10, where it says, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Talking about Christians, obviously. And it says, we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And as I taught this morning, these were experienced Christians with experience and doctrine beyond what we have today. And yet, all through the book of Hebrews, he's telling them, you guys are in danger of the fire because you're not bringing forth the fruit that God expects. That's Hebrews 6, about verse 10 and 11. You're not, you know, and he says, if you don't bring it forth, what does he say? You don't remember? Well, Liz, when they don't learn, it's the teacher's fault. You have to hear it over and over. It says you're nigh to burning and cursing. Don't you remember that this morning? Hebrews 6. You're near to burning and cursing if you don't bring forth the fruit that God is looking for. And he's talking to seasoned, experienced Christians. So our theology has been substantially off all this time, because it was not God's time, it was not the season to remove the tares. And it is the season now. So you can expect God to deal with you and to begin to bring up in your life things that are not pleasing to Him. And let me tell you the way it works. The lake of fire has authority over these things. And if you let them go, you go free, shine forth in righteousness if you, while those things are taken out of the kingdom. This is now, Matthew 13. If you don't let them go, you will be taken out of the kingdom and put into the lake of fire. And it's just that serious. See, we've been taught, well, it'll all come out because by one sacrifice He's perfected me, and even though I sin, it's all right. That's, I want to show you tonight, if I can, if that little boy's prayers will hold, because it is a subtle thing, but nonetheless, when you see it, it's very, very real. It's very real. And then it makes the whole book of Hebrews make sense, and along with Galatians and all these other things that warn us, if we keep sinning, we're not going to inherit the kingdom. See, we don't take them seriously because of this tremendous impregnation of the idea that now we're really forgiven forever. That is not what Hebrews is teaching, obviously from the context. But see, we couldn't get at it. But I prayed and prayed and prayed about this thing because it came up at the advance. And I didn't get it too clear at the advance, and I just stayed with this times and season thing, that we're in a time now that God is ready with the second goat to remove sin from the camp. But then when I came back, I wrote, and Liz has the book, it's called A Giant Step Forward, and I was praying about this thing, and it finally clicked in my mind what he was talking about when he said, take away sin. Exactly what he was, because everything I said, well, yeah, he means take away sin, and then I'd run into these crazy things about the conscience, and I thought, well, still is talking about just cleansing the conscience, so where are we? Well, I think the Lord gave it to me, and you can be the judge. All right, now, I'm nervous again. Don't need glasses. I've got a giant print Bible and I don't need glasses. See the thing. Except for the references, you can't read them. It was made by ants in an anthill, a 4-point type. The rest is good enough. What?
The season of removal, is that church-wide or individual?
It will begin with a remnant. According to all the types and everything, particularly Gideon's army, it will begin with a remnant. And God today is calling out a remnant. The scholars call it remnant theology. You can call it whatever you want, but it means that God is going through His church and picking out those who hear His voice. Like it says in Revelation 14, there is a first fruits. There is a first fruits, Revelation 14. These are the first fruits. And, of course, in Gideon's army, in this great type, you can see it, that the battle was not won by Israel, but by 300. And, of course, that's one of the greatest types of the coming of the Lord. So you really have to hump if you're going to make the first resurrection. This is for kings and priests, and they're blessed and holy. Revelation 20, verse 6. I mean, this is serious business. Now, I want to issue a little kind of warning. Smile. I'm giving you all these warnings. What you have to watch is that you miss the day of your visitation. That's the problem. See, here comes old Anna and Simeon, two seniors. They were seniors, God bless them, the geriatric duo. And here they came into the temple. Now, here's the elders of Israel, the scholars, the rabbis. Have you ever seen them? Beards, hair all over, forelocks. You know, and revered men in the temple, I mean, masters of the law. Some of these men had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Had the first five books of the Bible memorized. And here comes Mary and Joseph holding in their arms the God of Sinai. And they couldn't see Him. Now, Anna and Simeon, that's Him. That's the one we're waiting for. That's the Lord's Christ. But they didn't dare say it. You know what would have happened if Simeon said to the scholars there, this is the Lord's Christ? Do you know what would have happened? They would have stoned Him to death. That can happen today. It can happen every time. There's a season of refreshing. It can happen. Say, what's the common denominator? What's the catalyst? What's the thing that works? How do you escape this? You've got to be walking with Jesus. And in the difference between the scholars of Israel and Anna and Simeon is the difference between religion and salvation. In other words, you can be a complete religious extrovert so that everybody will, oh boy, wow, is he spiritual? Is she spiritual? Look at what they do. They talk in tongues. They prophesy. They're right up in front of everything they do. Don't ever confuse that with spirituality. That is not spirituality. Spirituality flourishes best in the shade. It's not extroverted. Don't confuse church actions with spirituality. Because that is why and how you miss the Lord's Christ. Because he's not in all that stuff. He's a very lowly, quiet, despised kind of situation, like Anna and Simeon. So if you don't want to miss what God is doing today, you have to humble yourself. Just say, I'm nothing, I don't know anything, and I'm certainly nothing in the church, nothing at all, Lord. Here I am, and God will approach you. The rich he sends empty away. Don't come to God telling him how much you know. Tell him you don't know anything, you are nothing. And the Lord in his graciousness may deign to save you from going with the great crowd of religious people who are so positive they're correct. Do you think these scholars in the temple thought they were correct? They would have died. They would have died for the law, gladly. They got to kill them all for the law. They would have never denied the law. But they would crucify the Lord's Christ. That's the difference between religion and salvation. Don't ever confuse religion and salvation. Be sure you're hearing from God. Because what he is saying now is, I'm ready now. The Father's ready now to make my enemies my footstool. And it's going to begin with those who are listening to me, who do justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with God. And that is not true of many church people. Now, is there something about religion that ruins our common sense and our character? So the thing to do is to put a geranium in your hat and march forward. That's an in-joke. That's by the lady who had so much trouble, Christian lady. She wrote a wonderful Christian book called Splashes in the Cesspool of Life. Oh, Lord, give us something real. All right, I think you've caught up with me so far. The church, by and large, believes that you didn't really get it under the first covenant, but now you can be forgiven based on such verses as I presented initially. So now we shall turn to Leviticus, the 4th chapter. And what I want to show you beyond all doubt is they were forgiven. And I want to show you something else, too, while I'm at it. Now, I'll have to put on my glasses because of these miserable references. Four-point type. It's a marvel how they ever got them down here. They probably worked with microscopes. Look how it starts off. 4:1. Cuatro, capítulo cuatro, verso uno. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally, what does that tell you? It tells you there is no provision under the old covenant or the new for deliberate sin. Knowing something's wrong and doing it. Now we had the verse, remember, in verse 10:24, NIV says, but if we sin deliberately, King James says, if we sin willfully, there remains no sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for deliberate known sin under the old covenant or the new. Voila. C'est la vie. What? No. No, you can tell because the prophet's telling him this whole story and everything, and David says, get that man. He didn't even click in his conscience. He is completely oblivious. And Nathan says, it's you, buddy. Stand in the need of prayer. And David said, oh, I'm a good goner. So you'll find over and over in these passages in Leviticus saying, if a man sins unintentionally, when it is brought to his attention, then he offers his sacrifice. And most of us sin unintentionally. But I say this because there's crept into some of the aspects of Christian circles that you can just sin. I don't know if you've ever heard that, Andrew, but you can just go ahead and sin. You can do whatever you want to because it makes God's grace shine brighter. But there's no sacrifice for that. The only sacrifice that God will accept from you and me is when we're overtaken in a fault. And we say, oh, man. Okay, Lord. See, now we know how to deal with it because God has given us a season of understanding. The verses have always been there, but we're in a season now, and so the Bible comes alive. God says, confess it, denounce it, renounce it, draw near to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we didn't know how to handle it before. We were reckoning ourselves dead, or we were saying there's no condemnation, or we're saved by grace, not by works. Well, there's probably 10 varieties, but what it all boils down to is you don't have to live without sin. See, you can sin, and, well, you know, it's regrettable. You know, when you take that attitude, well, I really shouldn't do this. You know, I really shouldn't do it, but I know I should brush my teeth, but I know I should not gossip, but let me tell you something. You'll never get delivered, never, 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 because you're not operating correctly in the spirit realm. See, if you're going to deal with the spirit realm, you have to deal according to knowledge. And you don't get anywhere by saying, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but everybody's doing it, but I'm without condemnation. You will never get delivered. You have to name it. When God shows it to you, don't go examining yourself like a monkey looking for salt, all right? You don't examine yourself all over. Just wait and let the Lord show you. And believe me, he will be faithful to show you. And when it comes up, you don't say, well, everyone's doing it, or I know as long as I'm in the world, I have to sin, or any of the other unscriptural stuff that we've used as we have tried to, in some way, adjust ourselves because we know it isn't right. And yet, and then we've had this stuff, you're okay, you know, you're going to be raptured any minute. And now the Lord says, enough, I'm here, it's time to deal with sin in the church. We're here for the second goat. It's time to redeem you in the sense of taking the tares out. You say, will they go? Oh, honey, they will go. But it's what it's waiting for. See, the power is there in Jesus Christ. How much power do you think Jesus has? How much power? Well, I know, but I mean, can he move stuff? I'm getting move anything. I mean, does he really have that much power? I mean, are the galaxies upheld by the word of his power? Does the Bible say that? Does the Bible say that he has all authority in heaven and earth? Do you really think he does? You got to get a grip on Jesus, see, because we've got this idea that sin is this. Oh, Lord, I've got an infinite number of sins. It must be 9 to the 9th to the 9th power is the number of sins I have. Even God himself doesn't know the number of sins I have. They're greater than the sands on the sea. Sin is nothing but a collection of nasty little bondages. And you know what Antichrist is? A self-centered dude. It's getting help from Satan. No more nor less than that. And to listen to the church, you'd think it was somebody greater than Jesus. Boy, we've had a thing dumped on us. You have a finite number of sins, and that's all. You are not hopelessly corrupt. I mean, that alone is a revelation. I mean, that was worth what you put in the offering tonight. Wasn't it? Yeah. Oh, yes. You are perfectly... You're a perfect candidate for total deliverance. Wham! Well, why doesn't he do it, Lord? I'm a candidate for that. Because if he did that, you would be as Adam and Eve. You'd be without sin. And that can be problematic. Why?
Well, if you're not wise enough, you would let the enemy in just like they did.
Well, of course. Of course. If you were made like Adam and Eve without sin, which Christ certainly has the power to do, we see that in Zechariah the 3rd chapter. Snap off his iniquity and out it goes. Give him a change of clothing. Christ has the power. My goodness, if he can cast out every sickness known to man, he can cast out every sin known to man. I've got to get that into your consciousness or won't be able to proceed. You've got to believe that the Lord actually can remove sin from you. I say, oh, he's talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, all right? I'm talking about reality. You are only a 5'8", plus or minus 4 feet, whatever you are, hunk of bone and tissue. And you are not an endless cavern of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at any time he wants to, can go poof. And every demon has to go. Now you tell me the demons that are in you that Christ doesn't have the power over. Well, name them. They're bigger than Jesus. Stronger than Jesus. He can rebuke them, but they're not going to go. No, sir. They've got the power. Neil.
You want to keep or going to stay.
Exactly. And that's the point. The Lord is waiting. See, man is God's judge. We've been created to be lords of the creation. That's God's big joke on the angels. He says, I'm going to take the dust, the one useless thing in the entire creation, and I'm going to make your judges out of them. They're going to judge you, angels. 1 Corinthians 6. So, therefore, when the time of release comes to the church, you can tell because things will begin to come up in your life that you know are not of the Lord. And what you do with that understanding will depend on whether you move forward in God or stay stuck in Pentecost, because it's the move after Pentecost. It's the move after Pentecost. So you can say, well, and reason it away, or you can say, Lord, this is what I did, and it's not in the Word. And then you... denounce it. It's wrong. It's vile. It belongs in the lake of fire. Lord, it does not belong in your kingdom. If the spirit realm has to hear that, you have made up your mind, this is wrong. And until they do, they'll just play games with you. It isn't a question of power. I'm going to finally get the strength of this thing out of me. Christ has the power. You can swing your arms and talk in tongues, but the power is in the spirit realm. The issue is your decision. It isn't a question of rebuking. It's a question of naming what you have done. We love to rebuke demons all over the place. God is interested in you, what you are doing. Not what the demons are doing, what you are doing. Well, you say the demons are responsible. They may be, but that's not where the action is. The action is you are God's judge, and God wants you to make a judgment. You've got to denounce it. It is wrong. Because you see, we tend to fool around with that, especially if it's some sin that we're just very much a part of us and everybody's doing it. Like gossip's a perfect example. Everybody's doing it. Well, it's not so bad. Man, it's a splitter of churches. It's a destroyer of reputations. And it gives the enemy an advantage when you begin to talk about a fellow Christian. It gives the enemy an advantage. It's a terrible thing to do. But you'll never get rid of it until you make up your mind it's a terrible thing to do. It's to speak evil of another Christian. It's a terrible thing to do. It is satanic. He's called the accuser of the brothers. Whoa! Do you see what I mean by it's hard with some of these things? Because we're not persuaded it's all that bad. And as long as that's... Nobody's going to pray deliverance over you because you haven't judged it yet. You have to decide that this is a wrong thing to do. Then what's the third thing you do?
Renounce
it, which means I want you away from me. I don't ever want this thing manifest in my life again. Because it is, it's all satanic. 1 John 3:8, he that commits sin is of the devil. It's all based in, I'm not saying you're possessed, I'm saying it is derived from Satan. He that commits sin is of the devil, 1 John 3:8. But we don't wrestle against the devils, we wrestle against ourselves. Because the issue is our making up our own mind that it's wrong. There's a critical difference there. And so you confess it. You denounce it. You renounce it. Now, once you do, then things begin to happen in the spirit realm. See, and then God, now you may get instant deliverance, but it may be symptomatic of something far deeper. So I can't tell you how God will deal with each one of these things, only that if you'll do what the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, and implicit in that idea is denouncing and renouncing. If you will confess your sins, God was faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you, and so the scripture can't be broken. He will do it, but you will have to stay with it and not quit in your attitude. If the thing comes knocking back on the door, then you'll find, once you have confessed a thing, clearly denounce it and renounce it, you'll find the strength to resist it. I'll try it. I'm telling you something that I've been working with for 50 years, and that's the way it works. Once you get that out into the open... See, so Satan will try to get you to conceal it. That's why confession is important. You've got to get it out. And some of these things are embarrassing. We feel, well, I'm going to embarrass God. No, you won't embarrass God. Because we've got all kinds of stuff going on in our skull. And some of it is pretty raunchy. And God wants you to confess that, not to people necessarily. Sometimes, yes, if it's appropriate. But the main thing is to get it out so that you can look at it. And that's half the battle right there, is getting it up out of the darkness. And you denounce it. The spirit realm is taking all this in, see. And Satan's looking at God, and God is looking at Satan. And God is saying, see, because you see, Satan is accusing you before the throne of God. And when you say, I don't want this, I really don't want it. And you mean that. I mean, gossiping is history. I don't want it. You've got to mean business. Then the galactic power will kick in. And there's no demon can stand against Jesus. And so we're in a season. And I can remember when the season started, because it caught me, you know, very embarrassed, because I was preaching Reckon Yourself Dead. And you can't reckon yourself dead. And we were using Reckon Yourself Dead as a means of getting rid of sin. And that's not what it's for. Reckon yourself dead is a position you take. It's not a means of sanctification. And I was preaching it as a means of sanctification. Somebody came, God's doing a new thing in Detroit. And they said, we're confessing our sins. I said, oh, no, you don't confess your sins. You reckon yourself dead. And I mean, oh, I was mortified, because I was a big star Bible teacher at the time, before most of you were born. And I was very embarrassed. And I finally asked the Lord if there was anything wrong with me. Well, I've been confessing my sins now ever since, so you get some idea. Anyway, God's joke. All right, now, if you'll notice in Leviticus 4, all right, we saw you cannot sin intentionally, but I want you to notice something. All right, let's see if we can see the reference. All right, we're down in 4:20. If you look at the concluding clause there, How many see it? Leviticus 4:20. They will be forgiven. Doesn't say they look forward to Calvary. All right. Now, if you look at verse 27 in chapter 4, if a member of the community sins unintentionally, and it tells you what he does, and then at the end of verse 31, he will be forgiven. Okay? In the same chapter, the last clause in that chapter, he will be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 10, last clause, he will be forgiven. And same in chapter 5, another verse up here, whatever I can't see, it's around 13. He will be forgiven. We won't look at it anymore. What I want you to see is the Bible says that you're forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. There's no question about that. There's no deducing or reasoning around it or finding Hebrew participles. You're forgiven. That's what the Bible says. So our teaching that they were not really forgiven is based on that first verse I told you. Hebrews 9:9. Hebrews 9:9, 9:9. Hebrews 9:9. And so you can see here why they have deduced that they weren't really forgiven, so they have gone against the Scripture. And that can't be right. Can't go against the Scripture and be right. Ever, ever, ever. You got to figure, well, I don't understand. All right, 9:9, to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So they said, well, if the blood of bulls and goats did not clear the conscience of the worshiper, then it must be the superiority of the new covenant is that it now cleanses the conscience of the worshiper. Ergo, they were not really forgiven. Now, do you see the issue? I was afraid of this. Do you really see the issue? Kinda. Well, a little boy should have prayed harder. I know I'm looking at a lot of smart people. I know that, so I think I'm going to proceed. And I don't say that just to make you feel good. I know you're real smart. Now, now I want to show you what he means there. Why is it? All right, here, and I can express myself. How can it be that we know we're forgiven because the Bible says so, and yet our conscience is not clear? How can that be? Yes, Liz.
It's only when our sin is removed that our conscience is clear. Because like with the bulls and goats, you can be forgiven, but it will remove your sin.
That's very sharp, Liz. That is very sharp indeed. Let's look at... I mean, you really stole my thunder there. I didn't expect that clear an answer. Let's go to Romans 7:7. Maybe I'm the one that needs the prayer, right? All right. Romans 7:7. Now, I want to show you in Romans 7:7, a man who, when he sinned, we know he was a very strict Pharisee. So when he sinned, he went to the temple and they made the offering. But now Paul would know Leviticus 4. He had it memorized as a strict Pharisee. So he knew he was forgiven, but he was having trouble with something else. And it wasn't the fact that he wasn't forgiven. There was something else that was bothering him. And we see that beginning with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting was. Now, here he's going to use a specific sin. Coveting. 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Okay? If the law had not said, do not covet, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that I coveted something. Maybe it caused me to steal something. All right. So I go to the temple and I offer my animal and the priest says, my son, you're forgiven. The law says you're forgiven. Okay, and now I walk along like this and then what do I see before I get out of the temple? I see something I'm coveting. That's what he's talking about. It couldn't make the conscience perfect. He didn't mean they weren't really forgiven or didn't know they were forgiven. He meant that all of this ritual, including the sacrifices, could not take it away. Now, what would it mean to remove coveting? All right, here we've got a sin, coveting. I look at something that belongs to my neighbor. Maybe he's got a better car than I do. Okay? He's got a new Taurus and it's got an adjustable brake pedal. And I don't have an adjustable brake pedal. So I covet this Taurus. Well, I know none of you covet, but so I try to pick something that wouldn't be true. Okay. So you covet this. And then you're thinking about the Bible, because the New Testament says covetousness is idolatry. I say, whoa. And the Lord brings this to your attention. Okay, now, what about the guilt? There's two things here. There's the compulsion to covet, and there is the guilt that you feel because you sinned against God. Keep them separate in your mind, or you'll never understand what I'm teaching. Guilt is one thing. The compulsion to do it is another. Okay? Now, how does God deal with this under the new covenant? Because we were born with covetousness. Okay, this is how he deals with it. He says, scrap the law. It's over. The lawgiver has come. Numero uno. Forget the law. You're not under that anymore. Okay? You're not under the law. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1st chapter. Okay? What's the next step? The next step is that you acknowledge it to the Lord. I'm coveting, Lord. Now, in order to do that, you have to be doing something that says in Romans 8:4. You have to be following the Spirit of God. See, we've said that righteousness is imputed to us, la-di-da-di-da. But that is not what Romans teaches. It says righteousness is imputed to us provided, this is Romans 8:4, provided that we're following the law of the Spirit of life. Now, Romans, everybody in here, I know you know Romans 8:14. I mean, you've memorized that since you were a child. You all know Romans 8:14, don't you? Uh-huh. Well, just in case it slipped your mind, I'll quote it for you. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You've heard that before, certainly. Somewhere in the Bible. Well, it's Romans 8:14. But we think, well, that means that if I want to buy this Taurus, I'll be led by the Spirit. The Spirit will lead me right down there to buy that car from Larry Wagner. All right, now, that is not what it's talking about. It's talking about the preceding verse. How do I know? Because it begins with the word for, F-O-R, which means the preceding verse did not end with a period, because the next word is for. So then we have to look at the preceding verse. Huh? Because. Wonderful things he does. So, whatever conjunction you want to use, back up to 8:13. That's what it's there for. Okay. If you live after the flesh. Now, this is certainly not talking to the unsaved. That's ridiculous. It's talking to Christians. I mean, people teach these ridiculous things. Anyway, they say he's not talking to Christians there because we're saved by grace and all that blather. All right, now, if you live according to the flesh or the sinful nature, NIV says, you shall die. Christian, you will die. Well, it's the same thing as Romans 6. If you offer yourself as a slave to sin, you're going to die. Paul's consistent. But, another conjunction, but if you, through the Spirit, do put to death, what does the NIV say? Frown at? Does these kinds of things. Does it say put to death? Ah, good old NIV came through. If you, through the Spirit, now it doesn't say according to your own religious zeal. If you, through the Spirit, you have to be following the Spirit. You're going into the land of promise, city at a time. You don't just charge off any way you decide when you're dealing with the second goat here. If you, through the Spirit, do put to death. Now, how do you do that? How many remember the cave of Makkadah? It's the cave of Makkadah. I'll have to check it out. I think it's the cave of Makkadah. It wasn't just any old cave in Makkadah. It was a particular cave in Makkadah in Joshua 10. Now, if you remember, when Joshua brang out, is that the right tense? Brought out the five kings of the Amorites out of the cave. What do you have him do? He called his commanders and he said, put your foot on their neck, feet on their neck, as the case may be, and you get the point, don't be afraid of your enemies. Cool. All right. So after they had done that, Joshua killed them and hung them on a tree. Cool so far. All right. But he took them down from the tree, dead, and threw them back in the cave. You with me so far? So he's got five dead kings back in the cave. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God wants us to... I'm not seeing well. God wants us to put to death the deeds of the body, like those five kings of the Amorites. Okay? So you, what do? You say, covetousness, I confess you, I denounce you, I renounce you. I'm going to have nothing to do with you. You're history, old covetousness. And you will find out that by doing that, the next time you're tempted to covet that Ford Taurus, you will, for the first time, have the strength to resist it. Now try it. If it doesn't work, tell me how much you put in the offering tonight, and we'll see that you get it back. Now, try it with gossip, because that, I know what you want to try it with, criticism. I bet you there's people here that feel no matter what God did, if he summoned every angel in heaven, he could not deliver me from criticizing people. Everyone that feels like that, raise your hand. No, don't. I'm just being funny. All right. Believe it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that can clean and jerk 400 pounds with one of his pinkies, has the power to take criticism out of your spirit. But you've got to, begins with a C, confess it. Denounce it. Draw near to God and resist the devil. Yes?
Like the blood of the bull and goat, the sacrifice was a mechanism for forgiveness. But the new covenant is a mechanism for change, or actually removing the sin. And those who preach only imputed righteousness are denying the power of the new covenant.
Of course. Well, you got it. Praise the Lord. I didn't have to say it. Now, yes, they are denying it, but we have mercy on them because you don't know anything unless the Lord shows you. So it's come a season. All right, now, that covetousness is killed when you do that. If you don't believe me, you try it, and or the criticism, and you'll see. If you make an effort, for the first time in your life, you'll be able to shut your mouth. First time in your life, you'll be able to shut your mouth. And stay with it. Because unlike Joshua 10, these kings that you killed and are in you can come back to life. If you don't live as a disciple, if you don't do the rest that God said. So watch it. They're dead, provided you keep on submitting yourself to God, resisting the devil. What it does, you still have to wrestle against sin, but now you wrestle victoriously, and that's the difference. See, before we didn't know how to get a handle on it. But now we know. Now, that isn't the end of it. When the Lord comes, he'll remove it all. And there'll be nothing left in you. No dead kings left in you. Provided that you have been faithful in putting them to death. Because if when the Lord comes, they're still living in there, and you knew what to do, and you didn't do it, you have got a number one problem. Yes.
It occurs to me that by doing this, you have enabled yourself or given the opportunity for God to assist you in preferring others between yourself instead of coveting, and that you could wish your neighbor gets the Taurus instead of yourself, and you can think the thoughts and, you know, uplifting, you know, lifting your, you consider them better than yourself, which is throughout a commandment in Scripture.
Absolutely.
It goes all the way down the line. What I've taught you is just simple Christianity. It's just that we haven't understood. It hasn't been a season. And God was content to let us believe our eternal reward was heaven. He'd been content. It's not in the Bible. He's been content to let us believe all there was in the new covenant was forgiveness. And now there it is, starting with chapter 8 of Hebrews. The first thing about the new covenant is the writing of the law in your heart and in your mind. And then we have the blood, and then we have the born-again experience, and we have eternal life, and we have the testimony of the apostles. We have all these things so that we can live in victory and not be defeated. That's why it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under all these enabling aspects of grace, that now we don't have to serve sin. Now, I didn't say, now you're going to walk out of here, you're sinlessly perfect. I didn't say that. I said that for the first time, we have a way of dealing successfully with sin. And if we keep on going and keep on going, the time will come, I truly believe, when the Lord says, okay, you have successfully passed before the judgment seat. And there'll always be these harassing things. And like Billy Graham says, there's no problem with having the birds fly over your head so long as they don't nest in your hair. And so we're always going to be in this darkness and everything fumbling around. So I'm not talking about some elevated state in which somehow we're driven like a puppet so we can't sin. I'm talking about a battle. But see, this, I'm talking about a victorious life, and not the old, boy, I wished I could do better, but as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. We're in a new season. Check it out. Ask the Lord. Don't miss it. That's the biggest danger that we have, that we'll miss it by being religious and settling down our religious lees and our religious extrovertism and not really knowing Jesus. Yes, John.
So the person that's in that battle that you're speaking of, and they're battling something that they know is wrong, mm-hmm. and they fail. They do something they know, they intentionally do it, whatever, they know that it's wrong and they do it. How do you reconcile that with the intentional?
All right, let's say that you're a Christian. And let's say that you're not staying poised. In other words, you're not living by every word that comes from God's mouth. You're not confessing your sins. You're not working with ambition and the problem there, the third great branch of sin. You're not studying to be quiet and keep God's commandments. You're just living a careless old life. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to slip and you're going to do something and you'd be oblivious, you know, going to church, everything's fine, everything's great. And all of a sudden, God in his goodness will show you. See, you knew it was wrong, and you did it. Yet it's a very complex way our brain operates. It's very complex. If you said, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know this is wrong. And I don't care. I mean, tough beans, God. You know, stay up there for a while. I'm going to sin. You are a short-termer. It's like the guy there was a fellow in another country that said to the Lord, he was a Christian, he walked by a house of prostitution, and he said, Lord, you wait here, I'm going in there. And he went in there, and when he came out, the Lord was gone. It was 5 years before he felt the presence of God again. He was fortunate that he ever felt it again. Don't think this is a joke. God has mercy on us because of our weakness. And if you said, look, I know this is wrong, God, I know this is wrong, but I have chosen to do this, you know, and it says in the Old Testament, it deals with that. It says, if any man sin presumptuously, he'll be cut off from his people. Knows it's wrong, does it in cold blood, he'll be cut off from his people. But with most of us, what happens is we get deceived. We get careless. We get watching the television instead of praying. We get two jobs down and we're not praying and everything. And it goes on for a while and we don't recognize that anything's wrong. And we're going deeper and deeper into deception and doing things wrong. And it's in our mind. Satan works up here and he's justifying it. And we know somehow it's wrong and yet we're not sure. And then all of a sudden something will happen. And the Lord and maybe somebody prayed for us. And all of a sudden we'll realize I am missing God. And boy, I've been there. I've been there on more than one occasion. And let me tell you, that is a rough thing. Because coming back to God involves restitution, if you've hurt anyone. Humility, because you thought you were such a hot shot. And, you know, it isn't a sense that God betrayed you. It's just a sense, Lord, how, when I was praying so hard, why did you let me be deceived? You think you can't be deceived. You're already deceived. I guess God let me do some of these things maybe because I needed it to have compassion on others and to teach them and to know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. And boy, it ain't easy to come back. You've got to humble yourself to say, Lord, I thought I was so right spiritually and everything and so self-righteous and look at me. I didn't even know what I was doing. It's very humiliating. Not only in, it isn't so much in the sight of people because people love you and they're so guilty themselves. They don't have time to worry about you. It's your own relationship with God. How could you let me be deceived when I've been praying and hours a day, God, keep me from deception, and still get deceived? Say, it can't happen? You're looking at it. I have not knowingly disobeyed God in my Christian experience. Not knowingly. But God told me to do something, and I said no. That has not happened to me, thank God. Hope it doesn't in the future, God willing. But I've been deceived on occasion. I thought I was right. So now when I preach, you know, we've got elders and everything that can check up on me, but it wasn't that way then. Yes, Carol.
You're saying that's what David did. David thought he was doing what was right. It was the right of a king kind of thing.
Well, yeah, it was the fact, you see, the problem with David was, it was the time when kings go to war. In the spring, that's when kings used to go to war. And instead of going to war where he should have been, he was fooling around in his thing, and that's where you get caught. That's where people get caught. Instead of realizing we're in a battle, they get to a certain point in the Lord, and then they think, oh, well, I can settle back now. I'm pretty well accepted in the church, and I do this, and I do that. And I don't really have to act so fanatical. If you notice, I always act fanatical. Always intend to act fanatical. Because you have to keep yourself red hot. And it's so easy to cool off and say, well, it's going all right, you know, and everything's all right. You don't have to make all that uproar about everything and frown at people when they come in and act like you're fighting with the devil and yelling and screaming and acting nuts. Well, that is just because I know how easy it is to cool off. You've got to keep yourself intense. And he wasn't going out to war. And if he had been, this would have never happened. Never have happened. So it's when we begin to get... David had won so many battles, he figured Joab can handle it. I don't need to go out there. I can just stay here in my castle. There's no problem here. Bang! Just like that. And he committed murder and adultery. And it followed him all the rest of his life. That's why Absalom was able to sleep up on the temple top there with David's concubines. Oh, there's a price to pay, even when you're deceived. But you see, God removed his iniquity immediately. He removed the guilt. But David paid the price. David died in honor. And his psalms have blessed untold millions of people. And Jesus is called the Son of David. When God forgives, God forgives. But all through his life, David paid for that one slip. Look at the way the world has been for 6,000 years because of one slip on the part of Adam and Eve. You get some sense of the seriousness of God. So we know now how to deal with sin. We know how to deal with it victoriously, and we know that God will lead us a step at a time to complete victory as long as we're alive on this earth. And we've got to be alert as long as we're alive on this earth, because those five kings can come back to life. If we give them a chance, that we don't have to run scared, you know, once we get victory over criticism, it's there for you, and it's real, and it will work. But you want to be sure. You remember about having your house swept and decorated and everything? And there was nothing in there? And the demons are growing through dry places because they have to get in human flesh to get their kicks. So back they come back in. So part of deliverance is following it up by doing what the Bible commands. Every day there is no vacation from God. No retirement from God. You have to keep at it. You say, I don't want to. Fine, be my guest. But you're going to regret it. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Yes, Sandy.
So if the compulsion comes back later, it doesn't mean you weren't delivered. It just means you were attacked again by that.
Yes. You'll see a difference. And it's like criticism. How many in here, now you can say this, have asked the Lord, please don't help me to criticize, and you've criticized again? There was two honest people. Three. Okay. That's what I'm talking about. The sin is there. It's a grip, and no matter how you try to repress it, you can repress it, fast and pray, hide out in a cave in Greece with the monks. You can do whatever you want to, but that thing will stay in you. And you'll find yourself criticizing the people that bring you fruit up the ladder to your cave. But they didn't bring enough fruit at the right time. Yes?
Someone gave you a good illustration about deliverance and overcoming the enemy. It's like, you're going into war with your troops, and then you win the battle, and you have prisoners, and you put them inside a concentration camp. Well, you've overcome them. You got the victory over them. But if you let your guard down, and then they escape,
exactly,
it's like they're coming back to life.
Exactly. You have to watch it. But you'll find, if you do what I said about criticism, you know, you have to make up your mind inside, I'm through with this. This is not right. It's not godly. It's satanic. Confess it, denounce it, renounce it, and draw near to God and submit yourself to the Lord. You'll find the next time that instead of being in you where you can't control it, it's controllable. That's the difference. And that's what Romans 6 is talking about. You have a choice to be the slave of righteousness instead of the slave of sin. And that choice comes as you are willing to confess and denounce and renounce these things. For the first time, it will not be a losing battle. It will be. And then the Spirit will take you. Now, he may not start with criticism. You see, we're so complex. We're such a labyrinth of sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his way and the fruit of his doings. And you just can't. That's in Jeremiah, I think. You just can't. You may say, well, I'm a fearful person, but you don't know why. And it may be related to something you have no idea. And so you just have to let the Holy Spirit work that out. Just tell the Lord what you don't want it anymore, and he'll begin to work until he gets back at those kings. And finally, you will see in yourself a real, demonstrable change. This is, I'm talking about reality now, like the born-again experience of the baptism. This is not theology. This is an experience past Pentecost of getting the victory over sin. Shall we stand? Now, whenever I get onto this, it never fails. I think it's failed me throughout my entire somewhat less than illustrious career, that when I get onto this, there's always someone that the Holy Spirit speaks to about some sin in your life. And if that's the case now, would you please come to the altar and don't delay the situation. Just come up here, tell the Lord about it, denounce it, renounce it, draw near to God. The altar's here. I know you're going to go out and spend 2 hours talking with your friends. Some of you go straight to bed. And others will really go out and talk and fellowship, and that's all wonderful. But if I've nailed something here, the Spirit has, would you come up and get rid of it right now? Just tell them, try it. I mean, this is a good practicum. All right, I'm going to assume then that everyone here is completely up to date. There almost always is someone when I get on this topic. But what do my friends think? I think I'm critical. Covetousness. Or I want a new Ford. We got it? Lord, we come unto you tonight with praise and thanksgiving. Hallelujah. Will you please pray, people? It makes me nervous up here when you don't pray. Lord Jesus, we come unto you tonight, Lord, and we thank you for a season of refreshing that has come from the presence of the Lord, and he is sending Jesus. Hallelujah. The second goat to redeem us by taking sin out of the camp. Hallelujah. We bless your name, Lord. We bless your holy name. We bless your holy name. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, I feel such a... There's a spirit on us of judgment, people. Are you sure everybody's up here? Make sure that you're telling the Lord about it. Oh, God. It has to be confessed clearly. Oh, I feel such a spirit of from Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you sure that you are coming clean with God? I just feel like the Lord is looking down and he's, I don't know whether he's frowning or what, but the prophets can bear witness. I don't know what to do. Usually I feel such a release. Lord, what in the world is going on? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. What are you saying? It's a dreadful time. It's a dreadful time that has come upon the church. And the Lord God is coming to judge sin. The Lord is coming to judge sin in his people. A great and a fearsome time. The beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the time to turn the hearts of the children to their parents and their parents to the children, saith the Lord. It's a great and fearful time, saith the Lord, that I have come to finally to fulfill the redemption promised in the Scripture. I am here, saith the Lord. I am here to deliver you. I am here to remove sin from your life. Walk carefully before the Lord. Pray before him. Rejoice before him. And watch him as he goes to work in your life and begins to set you free. For he would not have you bound in any of the works of Satan. He would not have you bound in any of the works of Satan. But he would have you free. He that commits sin is the servant of sin, saith the Lord. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Look to Jesus. Look to your Redeemer. Look to him. Watch for the day of your visitation and be quick to confess your sins unto the Lord and to get rid of them. I am here to help you, says the Lord. I am here to deliver you, saith the Lord. I am here to deliver you, for the great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand. Jesus. 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 Oh, Lord. I don't know. I don't know. People, I've got to let you go. I know that you've got to get up early to work and everything. I don't want to hold you here, but I feel such a... It's like the Lord is dealing. He's dealing over you, over me too, beyond a doubt. He's dealing with us. And I think what the Lord is telling us is that we've got to get serious. I don't think we realize the seriousness of the hour. I really don't. I don't think we realize the seriousness of the hour. I don't think we realize it. So I don't want to hold you, but we go out of here tonight. I'm not going to have Stan sing. I don't want to change what God is doing. And I don't want you depressed and gloomy, because you've got to rejoice. If you don't, the Lord will back off. He doesn't want you weak. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But you've got to realize what we're coming to in our nation. It's going to be worse. And we've got to be free from these things. Oh, hallelujah. I don't know what else to say. Lord, here's your people. I've given them, Lord, what I felt was your will. And I also feel, Lord, you're frowning at us. And I don't understand it. And I'm not going to put on these people condemnation. I'm not going to do that, Lord, because I know that's not your will. But I pray whatever you're doing, you will do with each one of these precious people, Lord. You will just not let them come short, or let me come short, or any of us come short of the glory of God. And so I send them forth tonight, Lord, with this solemn, solemn word that God has come to the United States of America. And he sees the flesh pots, he sees the carelessness, he sees the materialism and the bondages. And it is time to seek the Lord.